Let's read the word. We're actually going to go verses 3 to 6, not 3 to 14. So we'll continue next week on verses 7 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this monumental proclamation that you make in this tiny little section. Open our hearts to receive truth. Give us as much understanding as we can possibly have at this point in our sanctification. Lord, let our understanding of your sovereignty grow, and our understanding of your love and your choices and the decisions that you make. Help us to realize that you don't decide as we decide. Help us to understand that our eyes are limited, but your eyes are eternal. Forgive us of our sins, I pray. Lord, we want to bow down and surrender to you. Lord, we know that as surrender comes, either we'll gain understanding and that'll help our surrender, Lord, or you'll help us to understand we don't necessarily need total understanding. We just need faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. An amusing little story tells of a group of theologians who were discussing predestination and free will. The argument grew so heated that sides were drawn and the groups broke up and split into two fiercely prejudiced factions. One theologian didn't really understand which camp he belonged to, so he stood for a moment, looked at one group, stood for a moment the other group, trying to decide. Finally, he made up his mind and jumped in with the predestination crowd. When he tried to push his way in, they asked, "Well, who sent you here?" "Nobody sent me. I came of my own free will." "Free will!" they shouted out at him. "You can't come in here of your own free will. You belong to the other group." So he turned and went towards the free will group. When he tried to join them, someone asked, "Well, when did you decide to join us?" "Well, I didn't decide. I was sent here," he said. "Sent here?" They were horrified. "You can't join us unless you choose by your own free will." So he was excluded from both companies. That little microcosm tells the story for about the last 1,800 years of that camps and how the information that God has provided for us has caused brilliant people on both sides of the debate to debate a lot in their brilliance. It's sort of this divine union of his sovereignty and yet our responsibility. And we as human beings struggle mightily with that because, quite frankly, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond us to be able to think that God can decide and we can have free will at the same time. That God can make decisions outside the realm of how we make decisions. Okay? Kids, you want a popsicle. Do you want cherry or grape? You have to choose. Okay? See, I like Dairy Queen. It's not chocolate or vanilla. It's both. You get the little swirl. Okay, and what you have, and that's obviously a simplification of it. I like the way Ravi Zacharias sheds a little bit of light to it. Ravi Zacharias, the apologetics minister and evangelist, was born in India. And he loves to describe how the Eastern way of looking things is different than the Western way of looking at things. In the Western culture, in not just the United States, but West being basically the European culture, which moved its way across the sea in the 14th, 15th, 1600s and made its way over here. So we were basically a European way of thinking. He says, people in the West, we think either this or that. You have to make a decision. You can't have your cake and eat it too, we say. But in the Eastern culture, they talk about both and. that you can have both. That explains the reason why they can have, in the Hindu system, literally millions of gods. Well, that's great that you have your gods, and we have our gods, and all gods can do this, and therefore the end game of their theology has its inherent problems as well. But when we look at Scripture here, as we understand where this is coming from, and the culture and the context of what they're dealing with in Ephesus, which we had, again, had reminded you was the second largest city in all of the Roman Empire, just inundated with temples to false gods, multiple gods, demigods, all of the whole Greek, the Greco-Roman false god system, essentially is what Paul is combating and yet is also having to work through. We might say that, we have a culture clash in our time when some of the foreign cultures tried to come and invade our American culture. We say, if you want to move to America, you need to speak English. That's our way of doing things. You can't come in and jam your culture down our throat. We see that with the Islamic culture, trying to move in into the cities and establish their own culture. Well, Paul is fighting that culture. Now, the difference is he has heavenly support. His culture, his citizenship, and the things that he's trying to institute are not of this world. They're of a heavenly realm. And we see that. And so this divine combination, as James White says, sovereignty and free will, you don't have to unite friends, or unite enemies, rather, because these are friend concepts. And it's beyond us, really. It's both and. It's that understanding that God has that divine sovereignty, and yet we have human responsibility. That we stand guilty before a holy God who, in His wisdom, has, as we shall see, chosen some before the foundations of the world. Okay, and it begs several questions, which we'll get to later. The book of Ephesians has been referred to as what is called the Grand Canyon of Scripture, or the Alps of the New Testament, because of it reveals the majesty of God. We see this in this short little four-verse section, or the mystery of Christ. And, I mean, think about this. If it wasn't a mystery, and we know that the mystery really is Jesus Christ revealed, but there's questions. There are great theological debates that remain mysteries. And yet, this little section, taken at face value, is not so mysterious. It really isn't mysterious. And that's the great acid test. That's the great acid test. The real question of who we really believe that God is. Do we take His word at face value? Do we take what we read? And if this was all we had, Doug Phillips calls it the desert island challenge, that if we were on a desert island with nothing else but the Scripture, how would that affect what we believed and how we lived? Not with commentaries, not with anything else. If we took it and we read it and we compared Scripture to Scripture, we compared verse to verse, how would we understand these things? So last week we talked about the why of receiving God's blessings. Ultimately, why? To the praise of His glorious grace. And today we're going to talk a little bit about where, and also when, and a little bit of how. First thing we see is that we are blessed with every privilege. This is an issue of citizenship. Now the word blessed here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now to be blessed, as we talked about last week, the Greek word is eulogito, which essentially is the word praise. That would be the adjective form. An adjective is a descriptive word. And eulogitos in the adjective form is an expression of praise to God. It's a descriptive word. Praise be to God. Now, this form is a verbal form. In other words, what God does, eulogisos. Is how that breaks down. It's essentially saying, it's an action word. Okay, a good example. Okay, Aslan ran. There's the verb. Aslan ran fast. Is the adjective describing the word. The eulogitos expressed towards God is praise. It's a descriptive word describing who he is. As it's used back towards us, it means to benefit and to prosper. So we might say, praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has benefited or prospered us with every spiritual blessing. Now the past tense article has blessed, and this is critical here, he has blessed. The past tense participle in Greek points to that blessing or that prospering having occurred in eternity past. It's already happened, folks. It has, who has blessed us. As we break down the Greek and talk about when it has occurred, do those blessings continue to occur? Yes. We are now the recipient or the benefits of those blessings, which have already occurred. Now, this is a foreign concept in the Greek literature, and this is where it's talking about the citizenship in heaven. As the scripture goes on, it says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, folks. Okay? This is a foreign concept to the Greeks, because in their multi-god system, the gods lived on Mount Olympus. When you died, you didn't go to be with the gods. You went down to Hades. You crossed the river Styx, and that's where you reside, you know, where you resided forever in whatever form of torment that you had. The gods were these manipulative people, you know, beings that had very human and very sinful type of qualities. Zeus was a massive philanderer who had many wives and many non-wives, and as a result had what they called demigods. When they had relations and children were born between the gods and the humans. Now, we look at Scripture and we said, and God, that was a blasphemous thing to our God. But in those times, if that happened with a god, they had what was called a demigod, a very strong human. Again, this is the kind, I share this with you to help you understand the context that Paul is trying to frame this argument, to frame this debate in. Kids, stay with me here. Stay with me. Okay, it's kind of heady stuff here, but just stay with me. That context is critical to understand. It would be as though we were trying to describe cars in a culture that only rode bicycles, and trying to describe an engine. You know, well, I got, you know, 400. I got a 454 in my Chevy Mustang. You know, and you're riding your bicycle. You don't know what a 454 with a Chevy engine is. And so God, and so Paul's describing this in the spiritual realm to these people, that their spiritual realm means something entirely different. They're dealing with gods, demigods, the gods who like to use the people as pawns. If you've never read Homer's The Odyssey or The Iliad, it gives you great insight on the culture that they were dealing with and how they'd play with them. And actually, you know what's great is sometimes the people could dress up and disguise themselves and they could trick the gods. The gods wouldn't even know it was them because they had a great disguise on. Now we used to look at that and we go, that's absurd. And as David said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go to the highest of heavens, you're there. If I go to the lowest of depths, you're there. That's a foreign concept to the Greeks in this culture. And so as Paul says, these blessings come from the heavenly places. Zeus didn't give heavenly blessings. He didn't bestow acts of blessing. He was said to give, cause good luck or to bring good fortune, not eternal blessings that arose from heaven. It would be the equivalent of saying, you know, Zeus and Apollo got together and decided that we're going to give you the same kinds of benefits that we enjoy up here on Mount Olympus. That's not how they work, folks. Totally foreign in the concept. Now, the word here, though, the word eulogitos is used over 400 times, including when Mary said, blessed are you to have this blessed child within you. So it's the concept is the idea that the benefits that God gives are for all time. They were given before in heaven. How do we know? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the spiritual blessings begin and are based on first election, before He chose us in Him. The term is dealing with God is the subject. He chose us. We are the object. Election is God's sovereign work of choosing some to believe. Scripture reference. Romans 8:30, Ephesians 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:2. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Titus 1:1. All references referring to the sovereign work of God being the one who makes that decision. Second spiritual blessing, salvation is God's doing. It is God's doing, it is not man's. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we'll come to, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it is through an act of grace based upon His will," which we see in this particular passage right here in Ephesians 1:5 and Ephesians 9. "Nevertheless, a person is responsible to believe," as we read in verse 13. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So it's this reconcile. And that's what I was looking for earlier. Friends don't have to be reconciled. They're already friends. Okay. Some people have described predestination and free will as two parallel lines that run. And I think that's the equivalent of, you know, if we try to describe God in three persons as we sung, God in three persons, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Well, okay, that's kind of like, you know, water can be ice, water, or steam. Yeah, that's God. No, that's not God. That's a very, very simplistic way of trying to help us understand the three elements, or one element can be three different things. But it's a tremendous simplification of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. David said, some things are too wonderful for me, folks. And that God's election and God's predestination and our human responsibility do not go as parallel lines that never intersect, but rather some sort of union that God in times past, according to His good pleasure, according to His will, according to His wisdom, has elected some to salvation. Okay, Paul continues his discussion of blessings by showing that they're the work of three persons. And we see that, the three persons of the Trinity. Here in verses 4 through 6, we see the selection of the Father. The selection of the Father. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. And the sacrifice of the Son, which we'll see next week in verses 7 through 12. The sacrifice of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul brings all three in one aspects of the Trinity in this saving, this sovereign, saving, sanctifying work that He is doing. Okay, the next thing we've got, it's from the Father. It's blessed with blessings. And we have our home in heaven, in the heavens. Five times in Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase, in the heavenly realms. Five times to establish where these blessings came from. That is not something that things were kind of going along and all of a sudden, I think I'll bless him now. Or I think I'll bless her now. That these were established prior to. In Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and 6:12, he uses the phrase, in the heavenly realms, establishing the fact that our citizenship is not here. We are citizens of heaven. Again, in contrast with the Greek system of mortals and their plethora of temples of worshiping false gods. So Paul is contradicting the culture in giving them something that could be even foreign, which is why I think he takes so long as to explain these things. You know, preachers are notorious for that. For some people, it might be, you may say one sentence and they go, yeah, I get it. I get it. Why are you going on for an hour? I get it. I understand. But Paul goes on for those that don't get it. And so he unpacks a little and unpacks a little bit and unpacks a little. And what he does here is makes this incredible opening statement, this acid test. Do you believe it? If this is all that was written, do you believe it? We are completed in Christ. We are completed. Ephesians 1:3 tells us about God's blessings. It tells us four things. It tells us when. Eternity past. It tells us with what? Every spiritual blessing. We talked a lot about the specific blessings as we walk in Christ. Gave you an intro on that last week. We'll define that out next week a little bit. And here we've kind of taken a detour. I don't want to say a detour. This is sort of the meat of where these blessings begin, as we saw that we are chosen in Him. Where? In the heavenly realms. And how? In Christ. So we have our home in the heavens, and we are completed in Christ. Verse 4. Bear with me now. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay, now, that doesn't really mean that. I just see if you're paying attention. Okay, be careful when they say, well, we know it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. Okay, so we've got blessed us in the heavenly places, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I call this the Father's prerogative. Okay? The Father's prerogative. If God elects some, then it begs the question, why doesn't He elect all? Or, if He elects some to salvation, does He elect some not to have salvation? Well, let's see. We know about Proverbs 16:4. Which says He, if you'd like to turn over there, you can. It says, the Lord has made all for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Okay, so it does beg those questions. There's a couple of things we have to ask as we talk about His sovereign election, His choice. Is God's decision, is His predetermining decision based on the knowledge of His will? Okay, now this is where we get into theological loopholes here. This is where you can get lost. Or does it include a knowledge of whatever will or might not happen? Wow. Where we run into problems, folks, is when we superimpose our limited linear mind upon the mind of a limitless God who is not bound by the constraints of time, nor is constrained by linear thinking, linear progressive next step. Okay? It's very hard to grasp that concept because we can't do it. Okay? It's like, I guess it's like saying just flap your arms and fly. It's not possible. It's not something we do unless it's aided by something else. It's like trying to, describe brain surgery to a baby. It's something that you just can't grasp. And we could spend 500 years trying to define it, as many people have over the course of the last 500 years. And there's many brilliant and godly people who've been on both sides of that debate. Assuming that an individual has no choice, okay, how are those choices determined? What it does is it opens up this Pandora's box of questions, which I think is a good thing. I think it's a fantastic thing. In fact, beware, and if I ever tell you stop asking questions, then you need to leave this church, because questions are a great thing. And a lot of times we're not going to know those questions. A lot of times we're not going to know those answers, rather, to those questions. And the responsibility of us is to seek the Scripture. What says the Scripture? What says the Scripture? What says the Scripture? Do we take it at face value? It Some have said that God looks down the corridors of time to determine who he's going to elect, who he's going to choose. In search of those who he knew were going to receive the truth when it was presented to them. And so those whom he knew looked down the corridor of time, and those he knew were going to receive the truth, those are the ones he set aside those special blessings to help them to be holy and blameless. But think about this. If God were really to search through the corridors of time, how many men and women who really had the ability to believe would he choose? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that do good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Some of these, you almost read these scriptures. You know what I'm glad about? I'm glad that these are not my pronouncements. I'm glad all I have to do is read the scripture. It's kind of like throwing a whole bunch of dust and letting the dust settle. Just think about these things. You know, and it's like, don't shoot me, I'm just a piano player. I just have to read the scripture. And yet, sometimes reading these scriptures and using and talking about these volatile words, predestination, election, why are these such difficult, foreknowledge, why are these such difficult concepts when we just need to take it at face value? A guy named John Hendricks writes this, in the idea of the corridor of time, called foreseen faith. He writes this, he says, "If I understand the foreseen faith position correctly, the following three ideas express that general concept. Number one, in this idea of looking down the corridor of time. Number one, the salvation of individuals is ultimately the result of their own choice rather than divine appointment. So God, not knowing, looks over the whole deal, looks down the corridor of time. Okay, see, what's the wrong assumption there? That God is linear. That God has to look down the corridors of time, or gets to, or is allowed to. And he looks down and he says, well, that guy Mark, yep, I see that he's going to believe. I think I'll bestow my gifts and blessings upon him. Who decides? In that case, it would have been Mark that decides. Second, if this foreseen faith is real, election would be based upon God foreseeing the faith of certain individuals rather than only being in accordance with, listen to this, his pleasure and his perfect will. Okay, it would be based upon God foreseeing the faith of certain individuals rather than being in accordance to his pleasure. Now think about this. We'd have to twist the scripture this way. Okay, I look down the corridor of time, okay, and I see that Timothy Reeves is going to believe. I'll therefore bestow, cut that out of the tape, by the way, therefore I'll bestow my gifts and blessing upon him. Therefore, upon that condition, that becomes the pleasure of my will. Who holds the keys in that case? Timothy Reeves would hold the keys in that case. And if I were God, I would have to wait upon his reception of salvation to bestow those good gifts and blessings upon him. Therefore, my good pleasure and my will would be conditioned or dependent upon his believing, looking through the corridors of time. That's a lot of spiritual loophole twisting to try to get to that point. A third problem that John Hendricks writes is this. He says, in that case, election would be conditional based upon Timothy's acceptance of Jesus and not the determination of God. Because what if I look down the corridor of time and he chooses not to believe? I want to bless him, but oh, my hands are tied. I just can't do anything here. That's very problematic. It would not be the determination of God. It would be the determination of Timothy, which puts him in the position of being God. Even though, should he choose to believe in this case, oh, thank goodness he believed. Here, take my grace. So, but if we read this, it says, just as he chose in us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a lot easier right there. Let's read. Just as he chose us in him. All right, let's substitute. Just as he looked through the corridors of time, foreseeing those that were going to believe in him and decided to make them holy and blameless before him. Do you see the difficulty in that? Wow. Or, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose. As he decided. The key there is it's tied into the next verse of the word predestined, or in some it says foreordained. And I'm going to skip ahead just a second here. The word proisos himos, okay, the way it's broken down is, bottom line, to define or decide beforehand. To define or decide beforehand. So just as he decided beforehand in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Now, the foundation of the world, the Greek term for that is literally to throw down. God threw down his creation. Before he threw down his creation, he chose us. He foreordained us before the foundation of the world that we should, why? That we should be holy and blameless. The time of election is eternity past. The purpose is we'll be holy and blameless in his sight. The word holy, hagios, that is, set apart to God, which is the purpose of his electing grace. He has set us apart. That is the purpose. And the in addition, is to make us blameless. The word amamus, which means without blemish, was the word used in the Septuagint for sacrificial animals, which they had to be without blemish. So we have to then be without blemish, in which God beforehand made that decision. And then it says, before him in love. In love. If you look at the last several words of each of those sentences, we see in Christ, the heavenly places in Christ, before him in love, according to the pleasure of his will. He made us accepted. He made us accepted in the beloved. Folks, he's the first cause there. He's the first cause. Okay. Dead men cannot raise themselves. And so in love, each of these is a description of his sovereignty and of his sacrifice. Of his sovereignty in verse 3, or his sacrifice in Christ. Verse 4, without blame before him in love, the sacrifice, according to his will, his sovereignty, accepted in the beloved, his sacrifice. Each of these telling the responsible party, chosen by God, redeemed by Christ. Okay, I know, guys, we're theological. Hang with me. We're almost done. But I think it's absolutely critical that we form this foundation as we go through the rest of Ephesians. That it is God. This, the beautiful thing about this is it is about God. It is about our divine, holy, sovereign Father who loves us beyond anything we could ever understand. So much so that he said they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. They need to repent. And we've got this merging because they also have human responsibility. That should they deny it, it's because all are lost, and in his graciousness, he has chosen some. According to his will, according to his pleasure. So, what happens to us? We are adopted or grafted into the family. How? By the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption. We'll see that in verse 7, that essentially it's the payment of a ransom. The ransom we owed, Jesus paid. He paid that debt. Why? According to his good pleasure. Where we run into difficulty is when we start to begin to try to ascribe motives to God, if we ascribe motives to God, if you believe that what we're reading here, if you believe that, that God has purpose in everything, we would say then that every event that occurs, what we might describe as evil, what we might describe as horrible, the shooting that took place, if God is not totally sovereign, that that's a random act, that God either was impotent and unable to control, or vicious and allowed to happen. What kind of God would just allow that to happen if it's a random event? But see, if God is sovereign, then we can back up and say, you know what? I may not know the purpose of that event, but I trust that God had purpose in that event. And folks, I trust that God had purpose in that event. We don't know what's going to come about as a result of that. I had to go and record something for one of my voice students in a studio this morning. And the young man who's doing this song, his father is a battalion chief and was first on the scene at that. So I got to sit and quiz the guy for almost an hour. And well, tell me about the response. And I find the whole, you know, planning process of trying to foresee an event like this that occurs. And I ask him, how close is the event to all the plans you make? And he says, well, of course, there's contingencies or there's things that you can't anticipate. But here this guy was first on the scene talking about a mother who jumped on top of her children and took a bullet in each arm and in the side. We read about the man who jumped in to protect his wife and was killed. I think there were two of those men that might have done that. And talking about the process of how they have to diagnose, okay, who's the most, the first thing they do, they go in, who's the most wounded? They get priority treatment. And, you know, here's this mother with three bullets in her saying, oh, no, I'm okay. You go deal with them. I can wait. We don't know what God's doing in that situation. We don't know how he's going to be moving and working behind the scenes in that. But I do guarantee you this, is that he had purpose. He has purpose for every single one of the people in those lives, in that event that it happened to. Those who died, those who lived, those who are indirectly affected, those of us who are not really affected directly or indirectly at all, other than it's in a newscast. And we see that, and it makes us think. And God is at work. And that's the beauty of his working about what might or could or should happen. Because, again, that's how we operate. It's either. Well, if I had done this early in my life, you know, if I had decided to go to this college, might have married somebody else, and my children might look different. I might be in such and such a different career. Anybody ever do that? What would happen if I had done this? Now, is God up there going, okay, now, I know they've got all of these options, and he could do this, and he could do, I really hope he chooses that, because that's my perfect will, but, okay, this is my acceptable will if he makes this, or this decision, and, you know, that's my good will, and that's not my will. That's an ADD God. Which one am I going to choose? I can't decide. That's really limiting to God. It's really limiting. It makes far more biblical sense to say God is sovereign and he has predetermined. Now, because of the way that we think, we would say, well, that makes us puppets on a string. And God is just this benevolent dictator, pulling the strings, making every decision. No. Okay. Somehow these friends are reconciled. Or, as I said, they don't have to be reconciled. They just are. Bear with me. We're almost finished. I want to introduce one concept to you of how people have tried to explain this away. It's a philosophical, theological position. And we've talked about it a little bit in times past, but I just wanted to unpack it for a couple of minutes. It's called open theism. Open theism, also called free will theism or openness theology, is the belief that God does not exercise meticulous control over the universe, but he leaves it open for humans to make significant choices, called free will. An addition to this, and a corollary, is that God, and listen carefully to this, because this is a scary thought, and it's anti-biblical, is that God has not predetermined the future. In spite of the fact that the scripture says he's predetermined the future, this open theism says he hasn't predetermined the future. They further believe that God would not know the future exhaustively. Okay, maybe he has a basic pattern. Okay, well, I put down Revelation, but how we get there, you know, it's kind of open up in the air. Again, it's a limited God. That's almost a Greek God concept. You know, we'll kind of put the end there, but, you know, okay, God causes all things to work together. No, not that way. For the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's sort of this meandering path based upon our decisions. And it truly is meandering. If God's up there going, oh, I can't believe he did that, you know, get him back on the path. Oh, not over there. And it's just this constant redirecting that God has to do to bring about his will within our life. That's absurd, folks. That's absurd. Because for most of it, bam, it would be that to get us back on the path. Because we're out in left field somewhere. Open theism believes that God literally changes his mind, as opposed to a scriptural concept that when we say, and they prayed and God changed his mind, is a human understanding of God at work, but it would still be our understanding of interpreting the events. Open theism believes that God continues to learn, he's ever evolving, and even takes risks. One author named John Sanders wrote, "The God Who Takes Risks." Greg Boyd, the sort of the poster child of open theism, writes this. He says, "In a cosmos populated by free agents, the outcome of things, even divine decisions, is often uncertain." I will make a very fact of the matter bold statement. That's not a God I want to believe in. That is not a God I want to believe in. It's, as I said, it's either a God who is unable or a God who is unwilling. And it's definitely dependent upon us. So, to conclude, we read through this. We talk about he chose us before the foundations, that we should be holy and blameless, that he has blessed us in times past, has predestined or foreordained us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted by the beloved. So if we take that at face value, superimpose our human rationality and decision-making process, there's three words that those who struggle with this say. That's not fair. That's not fair for God to choose. That's prejudiced. That's biased. And besides, what would be the criteria for him choosing anyway? Is it black hair or blue eyes or good looking or can sing or can't sing or is a wonderful mechanic or what's the basis? And that's how we go about doing that. Oftentimes, you know, when we're looking for a spouse, many people make a list. They'll say, well, I want this personality, or I want this, and I want this. And if we're all honest, I think we understand that we all do that. I even did that. Thankfully, she met the list. But whether we make a literal list or not, we have a criteria in how we choose. But let's look at God. If the criteria is something based upon us, none of us make the list, folks, because that criteria is holy and blameless. And yet we just read that there is no one who seeks God, not one. So none of us fit the list. God has to roll it up and throw it in the trash can, say, well, I guess it's just random. I'll look down the corridors of time. No, not really. That's not fair. Some are shocked to find that God doesn't elect everyone to salvation. Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me in John 6:39, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus specifically says the Father has given to him, and he will lose none of them, and he will raise them up on the last day. I love Scripture. I don't have to be the bad guy. I just have to read it. God the Father chose certain individuals to form a body as a gift to the bridegroom, as a gift to Jesus Christ. Every believer is part of that love gift. See, if you're worried about it, then you need to believe. If you think it's not fair, well, who are we to assign motives to God as tell Him what is fair? Paul answers, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Romans 9, 14 and 15. May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So how come God still finds fault in unrepentant sinners if he's, you know, the responsible one for choosing? Doesn't that deny our responsibility? No. Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this? Does it? Okay, you don't make a clay pot and he goes, I don't want to be a clay pot. Okay, it's not the way that it works. And see, that's simply our inability to let God be smarter than us, to let His sovereignty rise above our logic, to let His perfect wisdom and perfect choice rise above our sense of fairness and what's right and what's wrong. Well, if I were God, thank God we're not, it would be done differently. Some people think that it's very cold and calculating. But Paul also continues in the next chapter. He says this in Romans 10, as we covered the book of Romans, in Romans 10, 9 and 13, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now see, some people would say, see, that's the or. See, it's either God's election or it's my free will. But see, these verses are just the both and of God's sovereign election. That's the both and. For if it's the Spirit of God that prompts us to believe, then it is the Spirit of God that prompts us to confess with our mouth Jesus as the Lord. And holding us responsible for our failure to do so is God's prerogative. We have both sides, both and to God's truth. God's sovereignty in choosing us, which, folks, if you believe Him, you're chosen. And if you're worried about those that don't believe, then go tell them. See, you know, it's very easy to say, well, you know, I'm going to believe this way and God's going to do what He's going to do. He doesn't need me. Doesn't matter whether I witness or not. Uh-uh. Boy, that's a real lack of compassion on our part. That's a real lack of... We are commanded to share the gospel. Hold on. Throw some more dust. Let us settle. Think about these things. We're foreordained to be holy and blameless. We are commanded to go make disciples of all of the nations. Both and. It's not, well, you know, God chose, I don't got to do anything. No, we have that command. So then it becomes an issue of obedience. It is His sovereignty in choosing, and it is our responsibility to confess and believe. To merge these ideas, both and. It's our duty to acknowledge them, both and. And so, the bottom line, really, the acid test for all of us, and I'll finish with this. Do you take God's word at face value? Do you take His word at face value? Now, in 45 minutes, you know, I can't replicate the work that's been the millions of pages by people a whole lot smarter than I am, explaining these ideas, explaining these thoughts, explaining this theology. Go be a Berean. If you're troubled by it, do some work on it. But be fair. I think the most difficult thing is to lay aside our own presuppositions and take it at face value. Because a lot of times, well, the scientific method is, and I've said this before, you choose a thesis. You write your thesis out. My thesis is, okay, I'll give you an example. My thesis is over 90% of the families at Cornerstone Bible Church homeschool their children. That's my thesis. Do you homeschool your children? Do you homeschool your children? Do you homeschool? Everybody? Okay. See? Prove my point. See? Okay, somebody doesn't. See, that's why I said 90%. I gave myself an out. But, so I could reasonably say, see, this was my thesis, I proved it. As opposed to a more accurate way of saying, what percentage of families at Cornerstone homeschool their children? See, I haven't started out with the presupposition. In the first one, my scientific method presupposition was, y'all homeschool your children. Therefore, I'm going to set out to prove that my thesis was true. Taking a position to say, I'm acting as though I don't know, and I'm ignorant of this idea, I go in search of the facts to find out what the facts truly are. That's how, folks, we are to be Bereans. That's how we are to search the Scriptures. Because all of us have been raised with certain presuppositions about this. I'll tell you what, for most of my adult life, this was anathema to me. This was heresy. Why? Because that's what had been drilled into my brain. And then I started to search the Scriptures. And God took me to places and brought me to things that expounded these things and unpacked these ideas. And I don't want to get into pejorative terms. I don't want to, and by that I mean I don't want to get into labeling. Because all of a sudden when we start throwing out theological labels, all of our prejudices begin to come in. Okay? All of our preconceived notions of what someone does or does not believe begin to take over. And folks, that's not what I want to happen here. I want us to be Bereans. And if you disagree with me, good. Prove it. Go to Scripture. Prove me wrong. Because I'm not concerned. I'm more concerned about being on God's side. I'm more concerned about knowing the truth. And I will freely admit, if you can come up to me and show me from Scripture something that contradicts this Scripture, I'm more than willing to admit my mistake. More than willing to say, you know what, I was wrong. But see, you know what, I can already say that because I was wrong before. So I've already admitted my error before you guys. Guys, we just want to know what God wants. We just want to know the truth. Would you guys agree with that? We just want to know the truth. Search the Scriptures. Be Bereans. If you're troubled by it, go for it. I encourage you to find great material, and I'll steer you in writings on both sides of the issue. On both sides. Some great writings on both sides of the issue. Be Bereans. Search the Scriptures. Let's stand up and pray. That means all you sleepers, get up. Lord, it feels like in some cases when we do this stuff, it's spiritual weightlifting. And sometimes our arms get exhausted. And we don't want to just beg off and say, Lord, I don't understand these things, therefore I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to believe what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. Lord, we don't want to be that. We want to be Bereans. We want to be those who search the Scripture. We want to take your word at face value. We want to compare Scripture to Scripture, concept to concept, truth to truth. Lord, we are more concerned with walking in obedience, and even more than that, Lord, walking in love. God, I know that there are going to be people, as we talk about these things, God, there are people who might disagree with us. And Lord, help us to walk in love, to be gracious with one another, and to be understanding of one another. For Lord, the greatest of these is love. If we have knowledge, but we don't have love, we're clanging cymbals, and that's not what we want to be, Lord. We want to be gracious with one another, encouraging, lifting one another up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and being patient and humble if we see our brother walking in error. So forgive us, Lord, first and foremost, for not walking in love, perhaps, over these issues. But Lord, show us that balance of walking in love and walking in truth. And ideally, Lord, they should be exactly the same. And so we want to be truth tellers and we want to be lovers of God and lovers of people. So Lord, help us to know your will. Help us to know your way. Help us to know your truth. I pray that there are things here today that we could apply through this week. And you would help us to walk more intimately, Lord. For that is foreknowledge. You foreknew. You intimately knew us before the foundation. And God, help us to reciprocate that back to you as much as we can. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.